Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time to worship this morning, to sing your truth to one another, to hear your word read and your word prayed about. We are grateful that you have given us your word. You've given us the Holy Spirit who enables us to hear the word and understand it and apply it to change and transform our lives. Lord, as we enter into today, I pray that you would open our eyes and open our minds and open our hearts to the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, that it will affect all of us in a way that we would be convicted in the way your Holy Spirit can convict each one of us in different areas. And Lord, that we would be blessed by it and we would be a different people as individuals and as a local church because we spent together time in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Unity. Webster's defines unity in this way: the quality or state of not being multiple, oneness, a condition of harmony, accord, continuity without deviation or change, as in purpose or action. It was with deep longing that Jesus prayed for his followers' unity, and he included us in his prayer, knowing that our unity rests our own blessing and the credibility of our church's witness for him. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed these words: "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me." It's very clear from John's gospel that unity amongst believers was of first importance to Jesus. For a strong church is a unified church. Now, the unity that Jesus prayed for finds its roots in the believer's common confession in him, and in his Holy Spirit, who upon our salvation baptizes us into one body, the universal church, 1 Corinthians 12. Out of that universal church, Jesus instituted the local church, where individual Christians are led to, and it marks us out. It affirms us in our beliefs and oversees those who profess to believe in him as Lord and Savior. The local church is the body of Christ. It is a group of believers that are unified under Jesus and represent and reflect him to the world. Now, there's no command in the Bible that requires church membership, but God's word does indicate that a believer should be a member of a local church. Scripture commands believers to submit to their leaders. Hebrews 13, 17a says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Throughout the epistles, believers are called to love one another, honor, build up, accept, care for, serve, forgive, admonish, and pray for one another. The only way to truly obey your leaders and submit to them, the only way to obey God's word by doing the one another's clearly laid out for us in Scripture, is by publicly committing to be members of the local church. If you have any questions about this local church, what membership looks like, what it entails, or you have an interest in becoming a member here at Bible Community Church, please ask. So why did Jesus feel it necessary to pray a prayer for unity amongst his followers? Jesus knew that even though believers of all generations are saved by his blood, we are positionally righteous before God. Practically speaking, we still stumble in many ways, James 3:2. And in our stumbling, we have a hard time with the whole unity thing. And we can see this in the pages of the New Testament, as it is quite obvious that there were problems with unity from the inception of the church. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Ethnicity was an issue. Church was caring for Greek widows and Hebrew widows, but while food was being distributed, the Greek widows were being left out. Amongst the Roman Christians, there were divisions over preference. Some preferred worshiping on Saturday and some on Sunday. Others practiced eating only vegetables and others ate everything. Some just didn't want to get along. These differences created division. The Corinthian church was divided over personalities and the teaching gifts of their most respected teachers. In Philippi, rivalry and personal ambition were present among some of the people, causing division. Similarly, each local church today, ours included, has the potential for division over such things as personal preferences and non-essential doctrinal differences. Therefore, division is something the local church must be aware of, passionately guard against, and biblically deal with immediately and decisively, not if, but when it arises. As we zero in on the subject of unity, allow me to say up front that I am not speaking on this subject because I see a major problem with it in our body. I'm not aware of a specific person or group of people involved in an attempt to cause division. I sense just the opposite among us, a longing for unity. At the same time, I'm addressing this issue because Jesus lets us know that it is extremely important to him, and therefore it is an imperative for all of us to understand it biblically, to continue to strive to practice it, not only for the peace and wholeness of our congregation and our testimony for Christ, but ultimately for God's glory. David wrote in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers, and may I add sisters, dwell in unity, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing." Before we get to our text for this morning, which is Romans 15, I'd like you to join me in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So here we can provide some context. It's in chapter 12 that Paul begins to apply the doctrine that he set forth in the first 11 chapters. And he writes in chapter 12, verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Here we see the essentials of spiritual growth. Surrender to God, not just when we're saved, but constantly, continually, day in and day out, surrendering to God. Separation from the world and moving towards Christ, and transformation by the renewing of the mind. The manifestation of healthy spiritual growth is a proper opinion of oneself. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." John MacArthur writes, "The Christian's proper attitude is humility, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Lack of that foundational virtue causes many believers to stumble. No matter how well-grounded we may be in God's word, how theologically sound we may be, or how vigorously we may seek to serve him, our gifts will not operate so that our lives can be spiritually productive until self is set aside." Closed quote. One of the themes that flows through the rest of Paul's letter to the Romans is love, and no doubt it was influenced by Jesus' words to us, love one another. And the only way we're going to be able to, in Jesus' words, love one another as he has loved us is by not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So on the theme of love, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that love serves and it is to be genuine. In Romans 13, we learn that love must be submissive and that it's our obligation as believers to love one another. And that brings us to chapter 14, where we learn that love must be patient and tolerant of other people's views and matters of Christian conscience and personal convictions. Take a look with me at Romans chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "For the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Weak would be someone that's not as mature as you may be. And Paul tells us not to quarrel with them, to welcome them and not quarrel with them, to not quarrel over opinions. The NIV says disputable matters. Simply put, some things are right because the Bible says they are right. Other things are wrong because the Bible says they are wrong. But some things the Bible neither condemns nor approves. See, the Bible doesn't address every issue and every behavior. We often refer to these matters of the conscience, and because of these matters, there are going to be differences of opinions in the local church. Specifically in chapter 14, Paul mentions eating meat or only vegetables, or observing certain holy days, or of drinking wine. Now, the attitudes and actions towards these specific issues may not be points of division for us in the 21st century church, but our diverse backgrounds, our life experiences, our Christian influences, our levels of maturity and education, knowledge or lack thereof of the Bible, produce different opinions. And like the early church, the problem doesn't lie in the fact that we have differing opinions over non-essential subjects. Rather, it is our attitudes and our actions towards those who may differ from us. And that threatens church unity. Henry Morris writes, "Opinions or disputable matters refer to critical judgments on the inward reasoning of others. Unless some practice is specifically revealed in Scripture to be right or wrong, each believer should be free to formulate his or her own convictions about it. And unless revealed in Scripture to be right or wrong, as they formulate their own convictions, we should not come after them. We should not judge them. We should welcome them into the fellowship without debate, argument, or criticism." Paul says, welcome him or her, but not to quarrel over opinions. It's interesting, the Greek word welcome means to accept with friendliness, to receive hospitality into one's circle of acquaintances. Now, although not referenced in Romans chapter 14, opinions enter into the realm of doctrine as well. There are biblical doctrines of the end times, the cessation of certain spiritual gifts, the mode of baptism, and other areas that are non-essentials when it comes to our salvation. There are devoted, Christ-loving brothers and sisters on both sides of these issues. We should not divide over the non-essentials, at least not to the extent of questioning the validity of another person's faith or maturity level. On the other hand, doctrines such as the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, salvation by grace through faith, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ are essential and they are non-negotiable. If these essential doctrines in the matter of salvation are causing division, so be it, as those who deny these doctrines must be separated from, or they might cause grave harm to the body. So please join me now in Romans chapter 15. Paul continues his flow of thought. exhorting believers to love and patience, practical manifestations of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, as our spiritual worship, of our not being conformed to this world, but our being transformed by the renewing of our minds. In the first several verses of this chapter, Paul gives us great wisdom as to how we can keep our differences from destroying our unity, or put another way, how we can have unity without uniformity. Verse 1a says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings," or like this translation better, "the weaknesses of the weak." The J.B. Phillips translation says it this way, "We who have strong faith ought to shoulder the burden of the doubts and the uncertainties of others." Here Paul addressed those he described as strong in their faith, him included, while referring to those who were comparatively weak in their faith or less mature. Paul simply acknowledges here that due to varying factors, not every Christian is at the same level of spiritual maturity in their understanding of the gospel, in their understanding of Scripture as a whole, and in Christian liberty when it comes to their walk with Christ. Therefore, Paul calls on the mature believers to fulfill their obligation. Yes, we who are stronger, we who are more mature in our faith, have a God-given duty to bear with the weaknesses of the weak, to bear with the weaknesses of the less mature. What Paul is saying is this: in the local church, strength or maturity equals obligation. Being stronger is not a matter of pride. It's a matter of increased responsibility. We're to be more concerned with other people's spiritual well-being than we are to be with our own comforts and pleasures, our own little groups or cliques, doing what we want to do and doing what we like to do. And this involves humility. So let's talk about humility. Peter writes, "All of you have a unity of mind, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind," 1 Peter 3:8. So are you a mature believer? Be humble. "For when you were saved, it was according to God's grace. And you are where you're at now in your walk with Christ. You're at your level of maturity all by His grace. The evidence of your maturity will not be criticism of or separation from a weaker brother or sister." This would indicate immaturity. "The evidence of maturity will be your love and concern and care for the less mature." The call is to be like Jesus. Be like Jesus as He was with His disciples. They were weak in so many ways. James and John wanted positions of power in Jesus' kingdom. Peter had an attitude when Jesus wanted to wash His feet. We can name so many others, but Jesus patiently bore with His disciples' weaknesses. He was patient with them and gently brought them along to maturity. Are you a newer believer or not so far along in your walk with Christ? Be humble. Have a teachable heart and spirit. Don't be embarrassed if you're not sure about something or you don't know something. Ask questions. Graciously be open to biblical advice. God has purposely put you in this local church around these people. Some in particular here God has placed for you, to personally come alongside of you in order to assist you in furthering your learning and your growing and your maturity in your walk with Jesus. Coming back to the mature believer's obligation towards the less mature brother or sister, verse 1a again, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings or the weaknesses of the weak." The Greek word bastazo, translated bear, means to carry. Strong's tells us that metaphorically it means to be understanding of a matter and receiving it calmly. Bearing with, then, is not being judgmental. It's not being critical. It's not being condescending, but rather showing respect for where a brother or sister stands in a matter of the conscience or non-essential doctrine. As long as these different views are in areas where the Bible does not give clear-cut guidelines or specific truth, we are obligated to walk in love, willing to carry less mature Christians forward by encouraging them from God's word, by challenging them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, using God's word for what it's given to us for teaching and for reproof and for correction and training in righteousness, that they may be complete and equipped for every good work. This brings about unity. At the same time, please understand that strong and weak can be relative terms as well. For every one of us is strong in some respects, and we are weak in other respects. For example, even the strongest believers can have the propensity to live for themselves. Maturity in Christ does not eliminate sinful human tendencies towards selfishness. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul, instructs us in verse 1b not to please ourselves. You see, the world seizes the opportunity for the strong to gain at the expense of the weak. The default position for our sin nature is to satisfy ourselves, and then if we have anything left over, maybe we'll help others. But if everyone is only about their life, their attitudes, their people, their actions, their responses, only to please themselves, there will be no unity. Paul states just the opposite. We're to use our strength not just to please ourselves, but to please others. The goal of our behavior should be the other person's welfare and spiritual edification. So what does not pleasing ourselves look like? Look at verse 2. It says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. In other words, Paul's telling us to love each other. This is what love does. Love is not self-serving. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Before we go any further, please note what Paul is not saying here. He's not saying to adjust your gospel, to water it down or candy coat it to please another. If you do, it loses its power to save. J.C. Ryle wrote, unity without the gospel is worthless unity. It is the very unity of hell, closed quote. Paul is also not advocating ignoring another's sin in order to live in peace with him or her. Nor is he saying to overlook an essential doctrine or two so that we can have harmony. Paul is saying, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we are to act wisely, understanding the matter at hand, receiving it calmly, not forcing our convictions onto others when it comes to matters of the conscience or non-essential doctrine, all the while challenging them to go deeper in the Scriptures, walking alongside of them, taking them to God's Word. This builds others up. I'm not sure where I read this, but it's good. Kind of life we live in the presence of others has the power to build up or tear down. Ultimately, every Christian is either in the construction business or the demolition business, closed quote. What business are you in? That said, can we discuss our differences? Absolutely. Absolutely. Will we have sometimes some disagreements? Absolutely. Does that justify compromise or division? Absolutely not. Again, we are called, borrowing the words of Paul in Philippians 2, 3 through 5, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We're to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Take a look next in verse 3 of Romans 15. Paul brings forth Jesus Christ as our great example. You see, God's vision of unity is real people with different personalities, different perspectives, different preferences, at different places in their walk with Christ, and bringing them together as they find a larger uniting hope in Jesus Christ. The local church is to be a place where Jesus is the main focus, where Jesus is so huge, disagreements on non-essential doctrine and matters of the conscience are not of first importance. To be this church involves us seeking to be like Jesus rather than seeking others to be like us. One writer stated, the favorite indoor sports of Christians is trying to change each other. My brothers and sisters, I'm to be like Jesus rather than demanding you be like me. All of you are to be like Jesus rather than demanding me to be like you. Bible Community Church is to be like Jesus rather than demanding others be like us. It's a Jesus first mentality. Take a look at verse 3a. It says, for Christ did not please himself. Christ did not please himself. 4 points us to the truth that Jesus was others-oriented rather than self-oriented. Now this goes without saying, first and foremost, Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. But he is also our ultimate example here of self-denial for the good of others. Jesus did not please himself, and Paul offers him as a motive as well as a model for selfless living. Notice as we move forward that Paul does not use any specific examples from the life of Jesus to support his declaration. Rather, the Holy Spirit led Paul back to the Old Testament, Messianic Psalm 69, written by David. Now, we're not going to turn there, but note that 6 verses or parts of verses from this psalm are directly quoted in the New Testament. I've included them in your notes. A number of these verses speak prophetically about the suffering of Messiah Jesus, of him not pleasing himself. Take a look at verse 3b in Romans 15. As it is written, the reproaches, it refers to insults, unjustifiable verbal abuse, the reproaches of those who reproached you, to attack with abusive words, slander, false accusations, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The insults that were cast against God, all of the hatred and all the rebellion against God fell on Jesus at the cross. Let's ponder this for a moment. If Jesus wanted to please himself, he would have stayed in heaven. In heaven, he enjoyed perfect, unending fellowship with the Father, the Holy Spirit. In heaven, he existed in the presence of the angelic hosts and was the focal point of their perfect and unending worship. Instead, he chose to become flesh and to dwell among us. In doing so, Jesus opened himself up to the human experience, experiencing all we experience yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. By becoming one of us, Jesus opened himself up to heartache and frustration and loneliness and pain and death. Why? Certainly not to please himself. Then why? Jesus was all about pleasing his Father by doing his will. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, John 6:38. He also said, I always do things that are pleasing to him, John 8:29. Coming to earth, Jesus was not about seeking his own comfort or his own pleasure, and thus he bore reproach. He was insulted for the sake of doing his Father's will. In the garden, Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Jesus' ultimate goal was to please his Father, even if it brought consequences. For him, personal agony, humiliation, and death. We are to follow Jesus' example by being willing to do God's will, pleasing him by doing whatever he would have us do and whatever he sees needs of others are as we minister to our brothers and sisters. And in that, unity prevails. Again, let each of us look not to our own interests, but also to the interest of others. May we have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. My brothers and sisters, it is not our Father's will that we be selfish. We are called to be like Christ, selfless, doing what pleases our Father no matter the cost. 1 John 2:6 says, "Whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Brothers and sisters, when we are tempted to please self, to be selfish rather than to serve and build up another brother or sister, then let us consider Calvary's cross and the sacrificial example of our Savior Jesus. He is our supreme model of selflessness. Before we move on, I think it is important and beneficial for us as saved people and even as unsaved people to take a moment and ponder a small sample of what Jesus selflessly did in order to save his people from their sins. If you are born again today, you're in Christ, worship him, be in awe of him, hit your knees in worship for what he's done. And if you're unsaved, consider what Jesus has done so that you, if you would trust in him, could be saved. Jesus, the Son of God, left the glories of heaven to become a part of this fallen world. The Creator became a part of his creation. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word then became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians 2, 5, and 7 says, "Though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And while he was on this earth, he was rejected. John 1:11 says he came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. John chapter 7, verse 5, "Even his brothers did not believe in him." And ultimately, Jesus came to this earth to go to the cross and to die in our place. He knew no sin, and yet he was hated. He was loathed that. He was condemned as a criminal and nailed to a cross. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. In the end, Jesus lived his life to please the Father by doing his will, looking to our interests first, our great need of salvation, and he redeemed us from our sins. And there is salvation in no one else, but there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is what Jesus was about. He was about doing the will of his Father. And if you don't know him today, this is what he did. And if you'll confess your sins, repent of your sins, and come to Jesus, he will forgive you of your sins. And all this that we just read that is fitting for the believer will be fitting for you. You will be redeemed from your sins, and you will be a child of God. Back in Romans chapter 15, verse 4a, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Now we know why the Holy Spirit moved Paul to quote from the Old Testament rather than cite any number of selfless things Jesus did while on this earth. The Holy Spirit moved Paul to use the Old Testament reference to David's experience as an occasion to comment on the usefulness of the Old Testament scripture. Here Paul conveys to us the value of God's word. And remember, when he wrote this, we did not yet have the New Testament. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "Whatever was written in former days," the Old Testament, "the writings produced not by the will of man, but when men spoke from God and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And Paul is saying the Old Testament can aid us in our walk with God. Instruction is a general term which speaks of more than just knowledge being imparted. It emphasizes knowledge learned and applied wisdom that is then used by the Holy Spirit to shape and renew our minds so that we can live transformed lives. Brothers and sisters, whatever is written in the Old Testament is not old. It's not a dead book. It's not just for Jewish people. It is not lesser than the New Testament. It's not okay to be ignored. The Old Testament was written for the New Testament believer, you and me, deliberately designed for our edification. Think about it. Psalm 69 was inspired by God, written by David regarding what was happening to him, with a future application that pointed to Jesus. And it was written so that we might be challenged by it and to grow by it, that we might be encouraged and have hope from it and all the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, even though we live 2,000 plus years after the last of the Old Testament was written. And let us never forget that the Old Testament points us to Jesus. Jesus rebuked the Jewish religious leaders for not reading the Old Testament in light of him in John 5, 39, and 40. Jesus said this after his resurrection to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This means that the Old Testament must be interpreted not only in its original context, but also in light of the person and work of our Savior Jesus. Although not all of the Old Testament directly relates to Jesus, it is part of the larger context that must be understood in light of who he is and what he came to do at Calvary. I love this quote from Paul Benware: "A person will never properly understand the New Testament scriptures if the Old Testament scriptures remain a mystery to him." Yes, as Christians, the Bible tells us we need the Old Testament. We can be instructed from the Old Testament, for it was written for our instruction. Will you commit yourself today to become a student of the Old Testament? Back in our text, "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction," verse 4b, "that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." I like this paraphrase from the NLT: "The scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled." Hope is in the present tense. We can keep on having hope. Recall that the world's understanding of hope is connected with doubt. It's, "I hope something will happen," and there's no guarantee. And really, there is no hope in the world's hope. And in time, people lose their hope. They quit. For hope and endurance go together. If a person doesn't have hope, they cannot endure. They cannot persevere. We see that in our world today. Our hope as believers in Jesus Christ is confident expectation that is grounded in the never-changing Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, in the promises of his never-changing Word, both Old Testament and New Testament. Think for a moment about God's initiative on our behalf to give us hope. He gave us his Word. He's revealed himself to us in order to awaken and sustain our hope. Reading your Bible, memorizing Scripture, has hope preserving power, helping us to endure through times of temptation and suffering and troubles and doubt. For hope knows that God has a plan worth pursuing through hardship and difficulty, a plan that he will bring to completion in his time and according to his will. And brothers and sisters, God is the one who gives us encouragement. And if you lack endurance or hope, you need to go to God's word. You need to learn more about God. You'll never be able to exhaust what you know about God. You need to learn more about his attributes. Learn more about his intentions. Learn more about his promises. For the more we know of him and the more we know of his word, the more we will be encouraged. And we will be better equipped to persevere. Moving on to verses 5 through 6. So Paul's already shown us one resource from which we must draw from if we are to live to please others, if we're going to live in unity. It's the Word of God, which contains the example of Christ. Here he puts forth the second resource, and that is prayer. This should serve as a reminder to us as a local church that the Word of God and prayer must be front and center in all of us as individuals and then as a congregation. If you recall, the first time in the early church that unity was in danger came about because the apostles were too busy to preach and pray. When others were chosen to share their work, the church then began to experience harmony and growth, Acts 6, 1-7. And Paul prayed here in verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. So let's break this down. Verse 5a, may the God of endurance and encouragement. Note Paul repeated the words he used in verse 4, endurance and encouragement. We are a forgetful people. We need to constantly remind ourselves and each other that God is the source of every good and perfect gift, James 1:17, in particular here of endurance and encouragement, as well as he is the source of our ability to live in harmony. May the God of endurance and encouragement, verse 5b, grant you to live in such harmony with one another. The phrase, live in such harmony, be of same mind, NASB, be like-minded, the King James, is in the present tense. Paul prayed that living in harmony would be our habitual practice, that it would be the norm for the local church. Note that living in harmony, being like-minded, does not mean that we all think and feel and look and act alike. We are not called to uniformity. Rather, in the midst of our differences, we embrace what we have in common. We honor our differences, and we work together in harmony, which comes from a oneness of attitude based on the one focal point for all of our lives in our local church, and that is Jesus Christ. I love this picture. It's like spokes in a wheel that converge at the hub. The closer we are to Jesus and the essentials of our faith, the closer we come to one another, and the more accepting we will become of each other over differences that we have on the non-essentials. Again, it's like spokes in a wheel that converge at the hub. The closer we are to Jesus and the essentials of our faith, the closer we come to one another, and the more accepting we will become of each other over differences that we have on non-essentials. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you live in such harmony with one another. Verse 5c, in accord or along with Jesus Christ. This is simply Paul continuing to pray that despite some of our differing points of view on the non-essentials, that we are to be loving, we are to be spiritual, we are to live in harmony with one another, coming alongside and following our common Savior, Jesus Christ. And that leads us into verse 6, that together, you, we, may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify means to magnify God. To magnify God. Glorify is in the present tense. We are to continually and habitually keep on glorifying God. one voice speaks of a unity of inward attitude and outward expression. United vocal praise of God in our assembly is evidence of the unity we have amongst ourselves, no matter where each of us may be in our walk with Jesus. Glorifying God is the ultimate purpose for all of us as individual believers and for us as a congregation of Bible Community Church. Let's wrap this up, and I thank you for your patience. My brothers and sisters, unity is more than a goal. Unity is a way of life in the local church body. And when we are unified, our local body will shine Christ, and our unity will be seen in the communities around us, and they will learn Christ, and God will get the glory. So verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Paul gave the same command back in chapter 14, verse 1, when he started the whole discussion, welcome. And remember, it carries the idea of accepting. It's in the present tense again. We're to keep on accepting, keep on welcoming others, regardless of our differences on the non-essentials. Again, the perfect model for Christians is Jesus Christ, who welcomed or accepted us. God showed his love for us. Jesus died for us when we were weak, Romans 5, 6. When we were ungodly, Romans 5, 6. When we were sinners, Romans 5, 8. When we were enemies, Romans 5, 10. And he has made us accepted in the beloved, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Amen? Amen. Certainly then, we as believers can welcome each other in Christ's love, although we may differ on some non-essential matters. Of course, some will say things we may disagree with. Some may have practices we aren't too sure about. But if it isn't heresy or sinful, you and I are called to welcome them, to bear with them, to love them as God has loved us, to forgive them as we have been forgiven, to serve them as Christ has shown us how to serve, living in unity for our good, for our congregation's good, for our testimony in the community. All for the glory of God. May Abraham's words to Lot be ours to one another. Let there be no strife between me and you, for we are brothers. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in your word, Jesus shows us how important a unified body is in his eyes, in your eyes. We are thankful, Father, that we were able to look into this today. For it's important to Jesus, it should be important to us. And Father, we thank you for the body of believers at Bible Community Church. We thank you, Father, for our love for the Lord Jesus, our willingness to serve. But as we will all admit, some of us have different ideas about certain areas, sometimes even on non-essential doctrine, and you're telling us that's okay. We are united around Jesus Christ. May this local body see Christ is so huge, so big, that everything pales in comparison, that everything is of secondary importance. And these other things will work out because we will see him and we'll read his word. And we will be able to see how we are to take care of these other issues as we've seen today. We love you, Father. Every person in this church that knows Jesus today loves you and wants to be a good testimony, wants to be a light for Christ. And you have put us in this local body to grow us and mature us and teach us so our light can begin to grow stronger and stronger and stronger. And when we put all those lights together, it's even stronger. We want people, when they drive by this place, to see Jesus Christ. We want people, when they see us, to see Jesus Christ. Because when that happens, you get the glory and you get the praise. Thank you for our time together this morning in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen.